Well, it was a fairly cool day, as I understand it. In April 1855, when an 18-year-old young man decided to go to Boston to make his way in the world. And he had been raised in a Unitarian church, but when he got to Boston, he went to a church which was a Bible-believing, gospel-centered church, and he was fairly well struck by that. And that was his first week, and he went off to work. And about 2 weeks later, one of the church people came to see him at work and shared the gospel with him. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And about 2 weeks later, he met with the deacons of the church because he wanted to become a member. And the deacons had an interesting question for them. He said, "Son, what has Christ done for us all? For you, which entitles him to our love?" And the young man's response was this: "I don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for us, but I don't think of anything in particular that I know of." Well, doesn't quite sound like churches today when we're clamoring for members instead of setting some principles. Hardly an impressive start. Years later, his Sunday school teacher said of him, "I can truly say that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class." So, and nothing really happened very quickly to change the minds of the deacons. They put him in like a remedial class so that he might learn some of the truths about being a Christian. And they said that he was barely literate and his spoken grammar was atrocious. And so that was the way it was. But finally, even though they gave him, you know, a second interview a year later and he didn't do much better, I hate to say this, but they were so impressed that at least he was sincere and he was committed, they decided to accept him as a church member. Now, isn't that wonderful? And really, I'm telling you this story about calling because I'm looking at Galatians this afternoon, and we're looking at Paul's calling. And how many of you remember when and where Paul was called? The road to Damascus. If you ever hear the term Damascus Road Experience, we're talking about that which happened, I believe, in Acts chapter 9. When a bolt of lightning blew Paul right off his horse and blinded him for 3 days. And it was during this 3 days and then subsequently actually Ananias came to him, ordered by God to come to him to finish the work that God had begun, that he was given back his vision. And that's to which Paul refers in this letter to the Galatians. Let me turn over there and take a look at this. I want to start a little bit at the start. You know, I always, you'll know me, I'm the rogue, okay, because the lectionaries do not include all of a book, and I kind of like to wander through a book. So I just the first sentence, okay, just let me have the first sentence. "Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Right there he says it. An apostle not from men. An apostle. The word in Greek, apostello, means sent. Or I sinned, actually, is the lexical form of the verb. So an apostle is someone who is sent. And Paul is declaring as he opens his letter that he was not sent by man at all. Now, kind of contrasts, this big boom conversion, I'm going to call it, the big bang conversion, is a little bit different than the story I told you about at the beginning, where the guy was real shaky even after a year. But what I didn't tell you is what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. The story is of Dwight L. Moody. And I've got some of his sermons and writings, and he was hitting the ball. Okay, he hits the ball very well. But Paul is concerned, and he even reiterates this in verse 11 where we started. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren," it's almost like he's shaking his finger, "that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And in the ensuing verses, he talks about this calling, and it's such a powerful calling that Paul understands who Jesus Christ is, his mission in the world, and he can link it and tie it very quickly to Judaism. And he can understand how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and of the law, even though he never met Christ except in that moment, in that Damascus Road moment. And he stays with Ananias a very brief time, and then he leaves, and he goes out for 3 years planting churches and preaching this new gospel. That's a powerful calling. And it's not typical to us either, because normally when we talk about calling, and in fact, this happened yesterday, but Sunday I was up in Jacksonville, you know, with some of the gang, had a wonderful service there, and I was talking to Patty Eldridge, who's an old friend of ours. In fact, when they went to seminary in Pittsburgh, Susan and I gave them our full-length Gore-Tex down jackets because they're from Florida and they don't know what cold is. And so it was kind of funny because he brought them back and I said, "You're supposed to pass them on to the next poor Floridian that has to go north." But anyway, that's another story. But anyway, so I've known Mark for a long time, Mark and Patty. And so she was talking to she brought her youth group. And she's currently running their youth group. She brought the youth group, and some of them had testimonies. And one of them, as I was just talking to her, was talking about, "Well, maybe I am called." And so I gave kind of the stock answer. I should have said, "Go to Damascus." Oh, yeah. But I said, "No." I said, "Well, pray about it. Think about it. Begin to do leadership things. Lead your youth group. Begin to learn how to share the gospel." I said, I kind of follow the African method of call. And some of the Africans will not ordain a priest until the priest has planted a church. So you can see their emphasis is right on the gospel and the call. And Paul is saying, "I didn't get this from men." And that's because he has this calling, but he also needs to set his credentials. What are Paul's credentials? And you can see that he says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And here's a part of his credential, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions," or the traditions of my fathers. So you can see this is Paul's statement of credential. And if you wanted to know more about that, you could read it in Philippians chapter 3. This is what he says about his life in chapter 3. He says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day." And here comes a list of his pedigree in the gospel of the nation of Israel. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." This guy is a zealot. I could never say found blameless. But Paul apparently was one of the higher level Pharisees, as we read in Acts. He was one of the leaders of the Pharisees involved in persecuting the church. He was present at the stoning and killing of Stephen, one of the first, we call him the first deacon. So Paul was this man. And you know that he was educated beyond measure. Beyond measure. Probably fluent in four languages. And even has some knowledge, we think, of Greek philosophy just because of the way he writes in some areas. So he is, his credentials are beyond comparison in Judaism. And then he says, "But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." So his call was so strong, he just went off. 3 years later, he did meet Peter, and he met James. And then he went off again, I think, for around 10 or 11 years before we have the little challenge in Acts 15, which I call the Diocesan Convention. But it is that same issue at their Diocesan Convention in Acts 15 of which he is speaking here in Galatia. And I'd like to reflect a little bit about Martin Luther's comments on the letter to the Galatians. Now, you may remember Martin Luther did nail his 95 Theses on the cathedral door at Wittenberg in 1517 on October 31st. And guess what, folks? In 1517, October 31st was not Halloween. Okay, that's a later dating, but that's just another story. I love little stories inside the stories. But Luther writes, and of course, you know what he's coming out of. He's coming out of the Reformation. This is in his letters or commentary, 1535. So it's been 18 years. The Pope has threatened to kill him, and the German prince has decided to protect him. And so he's kind of in exile. He can't really go very far away from his German protectors. But he writes that, you know, when in a struggle we should use the gospel, which is the word of grace, consolation, and life, he says, right at that moment when we need that, he says, there the law, the word of wrath, sadness, and death precedes the gospel and begins to raise a tumult. Because you see, if you look at verse 6, I'm going to back up in Galatians just a bit. Verse 6, this is what Paul is saying. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." That's exactly what Luther is writing about. He says that when we need to be relying on the Word of God and the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit, when the turmoil comes, when the challenge comes, we are going to go back to the fleshly way. And Paul writes, my favorite Greek word, I'll tell you what it is, thaumazo. I am astonished. I am astounded. I am aghast. I am agog. I can't believe it. That's the kind of verb that is. Just that one word. Paul cannot believe that people would desert the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word of grace. So, as we look at Galatians, we always need to see this balance between the gospel and the law. It's a difficult balance to maintain. Paul maintains that his calling comes from Christ. Luther talks about the tumult, the terrors of the conscience, and the threats of the law overwhelming our knowledge of grace, justification of Christ, and the gospel. And I believe that is a fairly true statement for today's world. Because although we say, you know, we are in Christ, and now we are free. We are free from the bondage of sin. Those are true statements. But taken to the very far extreme, it means I can do anything I want. And I think there's some of that happening in the world, I think in Europe and America for sure. I can do anything I want. And the other issue I think I'm seeing is that, you know, we are so much smarter than they were back then. We have learned so much that we can modify. We can modify the gospel. We can take parts out of it. In fact, you know, some of the Da Vinci Code readers were even kind of saying, well, you know, maybe parts of the Gospel of Thomas really ought to be in there, in the what we call the Bible. As if they knew more than the people who analyzed and studied and prayed and preached the gospel in the very early church, who were closer to the issues. And of course, you can see the tumult through at least the first four centuries of the church, where we have very many councils wrestling some of these issues out. But even Romans 7:23 indicates that our flesh really cannot believe for sure the promise of God. But when the pressures come, we're going to default back into human and fleshly behavior. Paul writes a little bit later on in Romans, "Who will deliver me from this wretched body of death?" That's his question. We know what the answer is. So, the desires of the flesh are always against the Spirit. One other thing that we can think about, because Galatians 5:17, later on there in Galatians, reminds us about the gospel and what we need to be knowing. He says, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Actually, I needed to be up at 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And then he says, "Do not be foolish and understand what the will of the Lord is." So our flesh will not let us understand what the will of the Lord is. It is our spirits which must join with God's. You know, you can be warned that if you always do what you always did, you'll always get what you always got. So as we walk along together in this world, we need to remember that we may have to change our thinking. We may need to examine more closely the Word of God. Luther says in his commentary on Galatians that when we lose our passion for God, we probably are lost. Well, he doesn't say probably. I think he's a little harsh. But, of course, he's been fighting a tremendous battle for 18 years at the time of the writing and his lectures. So we need to be in this Word. It is what will birth the Spirit in us and help us maintain our way, the way in which Paul would want the Galatians to maintain. The Galatians are making rules upon rules. Why? Because stress comes in. You've got different people groups coming to the gospel. And you say, well, we need to fix this, and we need to fix this. So we're defaulting back to fleshly and legalism. So if you always do what you always did, you always get what you always got. And another way to think about this is that if you do or think what you always did or what you always thought, and you expect a different result, that's sort of a short-term definition of insanity. At least Larry Goble said I could say that. So we need a retreading of our souls and minds. And that's what Paul is pushing so hard here. So, we have what that same challenge appears today when people are talking about different gospels. And we need really to look at our calling. Now, that's an interesting thought. What is your calling? One of the things that we want to work on in the coming 6 months or so at Servants of Christ is where are your gifts? Where's your passion? That's what I was talking to my nephew about 2 years ago. He was graduating from college in computer science and engineering, and he wasn't finding a job right off. Really, most of the engineers need to be in the master's level, but there are some jobs out there. But so I said, hey, where's your passion? What would you really like to do, even if you didn't get paid? And there wasn't any passion. I'm saying, well, you know, okay, I agree that sometimes you don't have passion, so that's okay. But when you're in a job interview, you know, you're up against 320 people. You've got to show them that, hey, this is what I want. I was in an interview, not myself personally, but sitting in on an interview, and the guy was reflecting on this job at the University of Florida. He said, this is like that big Kentucky job, the coaching job. And I said, what? I was thinking, you know, you could have used a Florida metaphor for that one, but okay. But yes, so that was his passion. He says, this is it. This is the dream. This is the end of the road, because he had come up the ladder, all these things. But where is our passion? What is our calling? You know, you could have blown me away back in 1982 when some of the congregation at St. Chad's Church in Albuquerque said, you ought to be one of the deacons. You ought to be a deacon. And I said, nah. But what had happened? What had happened to me? I never looked like a deacon. I never acted like a deacon. But what had happened to me is I started reading Scripture. And I started talking about it. And one of the books that I was so impressed with was actually the book of Acts, which really, if we were to translate it a little bit differently, we could call this the practicum or the practice. This is what apostles and disciples do. And I've said, well, the disciples and apostles in Acts are not sitting around in church. They are out there. So I said, we ought to go out there. Let's go to a park and let's just have a big service, and we'll just invite anybody who wants to come. Well, I can tell you that some of the Episcopalians, which outnumbered me on the vestry by a long shot, decided that was not the way Episcopalians do worship. It's almost like the old Wesley, John Wesley, and he was invited to come along with Whitfield in the Second Awakening up in New England, where, you know, George Whitfield was drawing huge crowds preaching outside, and at that early stage, John Wesley said, I would never preach outside. But then something happened to him. His heart was strangely warmed over with the Moravian Brethren back in England, and then he was on fire. Then you saw the result of that in his subsequent life. I'm looking for fire. I would pray that we would sense our calling and we would know these times when people say, you ought to do this. And I'm saying, I what? And then see how God works that out. And then for 10 years of being a deacon and then now 13 years of being a priest. So, It was a fabulous calling, and there were struggles, definitely. I'm more like Dwight Moody than Paul, that's for sure. But God is still good. God is still solid. And our gospel is the same gospel. It has not changed. God calls us, just like Jesus did. He says, repent and believe in the good news. So we are all on the same plane, repenting daily and believing that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that He has sent His Holy Spirit to abide with us. That's the gospel. And the more power we get from the Spirit, our lives will look more and more, perhaps you might want to say, Pharisaical. But it's not that legalistic Pharisaical. It's a freedom. It's a freedom where we won't have, as Luther wrote, the terrors of conscience. Because I think Satan works that angle very well. When the pressure comes on, we will forget that we stand in the grace of Christ. Nothing we can do ever could give us the life that Christ has given us. Nothing we could do ever. It is a gift. And for a moment there, a moment of doubt, Satan will say, yeah, but you should have done that. You did that. And it's almost like we're in the book of Zechariah where Joshua is standing with the torn and dirty clothes, standing before God and the adversary, Satan. And God says, no, he will stand clean. He will stand clean. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. So my prayer is, it's also a prayer for me too, reignite our desire to be in the Word of God, and reignite the power that is within us so that people will see and know that Jesus is Lord and they will glorify God.